Well, please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter and the chapter 4. May I also say that we are glad to see you here this evening and have you gathered in the Lord's house for this another time of worship and a time of hearing the Word of God. And may the Lord bless you and bless those who meet with us by means of our webcast and Facebook Live Ministries. And we're thankful for all those who are continuing to tune in. I know many of our own congregation, of course, because of our pattern of gathering on the Lord's Day, are watching on, but obviously others as well. And we thank you for that. And may God bless you as you continue to hear the Word, whether here or over the webcast. And we look forward to that day when the house of God will be filled to capacity once again, and we'll be back into that particular manner that we've known and loved. And as I said in the message last Sunday morning, well, as the old saying is, you don't miss the water until the well runs dry, and you don't miss the Lord's house until you're not able to get here for all the meetings. That should stir our hearts and move our souls to pray more than ever before that the Lord will bring us back to those times, and may that happen sooner rather than later. May the Lord come in power. So we're going to stand for another word of prayer. Before I read the scriptures and we come to the Lord's message, let's all stand, please, and let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our eternal God, we continue before Thee this evening. We thank Thee for Thy presence already known, for the help given to Thy servant as he has led and conducted the opening devotions and all of the different items involved in a worship service already. And we come now to this time when we open up the book and we gather around the Word and we give ear to what Thou wilt say to us. O Lord, shut us in with Thee, we pray. May the drawing power of the Holy Spirit be felt mightily this night. Thou dost know the heart that needs Thee. O Lord, Thou art the searcher of hearts and the reader of hearts. And this is Thy work. Lord, again we say before Thee and confess openly that the preacher is able to address the mind only. It is the Holy Spirit who takes the Word down into the soul. Lord, do that tonight in this building and among those who join with us by the means of technology. O Lord, move in power, we pray. Work for the glory of Thy name. And Lord, may there be fruit that will remain. May there be a compelling of souls to seek Christ, whether young or old. Abide with us. Give power by the Spirit. And bless us now, we pray. We ask this all in Christ's name and for His eternal praise. Amen and amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, and I want to begin reading at verse number 7. Verse 7, and let us read together the word of the Lord as we find it before us. Peter says, "But the end of all things is at hand." And that's actually a direct reference to the second coming of our Lord. "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed," and again that's a reference to the coming of the Lord, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Amen, and God will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. At the close of this chapter, as you no doubt have noticed, there are two solemn questions posed by the Spirit of God. The first is at the end of verse 17. These words, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? The second concludes verse 18. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now these two queries actually form the same basic question, in which there's actually a re-echoing of a challenge that surfaces, emerges continually or repeatedly throughout the Word of God. What we have here is essentially the same question, for example, as posed by Job in Job 14 and verse number 10, where he says, or asks, man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? Peter's query here, this double query, is also identical to what the Lord says in his probing and his searching inquiry in Mark 8, 36 and 37. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So when we ponder Peter's double query, when we consider Job's searching inquiry, and when we focus on the Lord's solemn questions that I've referred to in Mark chapter 8, you cannot but conclude that in all three cases, their words, their questions, contain a reference to hell. That's really what each of them is speaking of when they pose those questions that we have just read through a few moments ago. This is clearly revealed in Peter's first full question here in verse 17. Notice the full statement in verse 17. He says this, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and it first begin at us. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Notice that he refers to judgment. And that judgment is spoken of with regard to those who obey not the gospel, who disobey the message of God and of grace as it is sent forth and is proclaimed in this fallen world. The original word that's translated judgment signifies a judicial verdict. It signifies a legal decision. The word for judgment is used 28 times in the New Testament. It's translated, yes, as judgment. It's also translated as damnation, as condemnation. It's translated to be condemned. It's translated avenge. And therefore, when you think and you give heed to the translations that I've just mentioned of the Greek word that lies behind this English translation, judgment, then you can see very clearly that the word signifies God's verdict against sin. The employment of the word leads to no other conclusion but that this word is ultimately employed with reference to the judgment of God in everlasting hell. Therefore, we are considering a very solemn matter tonight as we come to this verse number 17, because it does deal with the judgment of God, as I've said, the legal decision and verdict of God with regard to his judgment in the form of everlasting hell. Now, in Hebrews chapter 6, turn to it please. Look at me at something that is very, very important. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. I want to take time just to focus your minds on these two verses. Hebrews 6 verse 1. It says this, "Therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." Now here's the important part. "Not laying again the foundation," then he mentions certain doctrines, "of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Now, for one thing, the word judgment is the very same word as Peter uses back where our text is found. And this particular, in these verses here in Hebrews chapter 6, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul uses the word foundation as he refers to certain doctrines, one of them being this doctrine of eternal judgment. And this phrase contains, as I say, the same word as Peter uses, the word judgment. But in the context here in Hebrews chapter 6, Paul clearly shows that judgment, God's judgment of sinners, is a foundational and a fundamental truth or doctrine of the Christian gospel, of the Christian faith. You notice there in this verse number 1 of Hebrews 6, what Paul actually says and what he does. He says, we're not laying again the foundation. Just look at those words. He's simply saying, here are foundational truths that are already laid down, that are already in place, such as eternal judgment. But what I'm showing you from Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 is very obvious, that the matter of the judgment of the ungodly is a foundational truth. It is a fundamental truth of the gospel. And that must not go unobserved by us. Divine judgment is therefore a doctrine that must not be set aside lightly. It's a foundational truth. It must not be disregarded in some trite fashion as if it's not important. It must not be ignored, as sadly it is in so many churches and by so many preachers. The Holy Ghost says it belongs to what God has laid down as the very foundation of truth, of what the Bible reveals about His dealings with man, about His final dealings with man. It is foundational to all that. And therefore we must come to deal with the subject that's in our text this evening, with a solemn heart, with a serious mind. I urge those in this meeting who may not be converted, not to switch off, not to disregard what God is saying to you. And those who listen on and watch on tonight, do not be guilty of turning a deaf ear and a blind eye to what is said in words like these, because we are dealing with something that is at the very foundation of what God has revealed in His own precious Word. And therefore, what we're seeing is that this matter of judgment is at the very core of Peter's double query here at the end of chapter 4 of his first epistle. What shall the end be or them that obey not the gospel of God, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And let me say to you, there can only be one answer, one response to those questions. And that response is this: the judgment of God is real. And no impenitent sinner is ever going to escape it. The judgment of God is real. Let me repeat that. And no impenitent sinner is ever going to escape it. In this message tonight, I want to develop this solemn fact that Peter addresses in his double query here that he presents at the close of this chapter. I want to set before you three important matters concerning God's judgment. The first of them will be the dominant one in this message, but then we'll look at two more as we come toward the end of what I want to say as God has laid it upon my heart. Number one, the righteousness of God's judgment. The righteousness of God's judgment. The nature of Peter's twofold question is such that the righteousness of God's judgment is brought to the fore. Now remember again that the word judgment signifies a judicial decision. It signifies a legal verdict. The issue in view is the matter that God's judgment has to do with hell, as I've already said, and therefore that hell is God's righteous verdict against the sin of man. And that is a core point that must be considered when dealing with the doctrine of divine judgment. The sinfulness of man's nature and the transgressions of which he is guilty leave him deserving of the hell that actually constitutes the righteous judgment of God. The truth of hell, men and women, being the righteous verdict of God against sin, must be maintained against every lying deception that would minimize the reality of sin. Sin is the problem. Sin is the issue. Sin is the reason why there is a hell. Sin is the reason why there is a judgment day. That is what Peter's showing here. Sin is lightly regarded by every shade of false religion. Its offensiveness to God is by them utterly denied. And the awful outcome is, of course, that where false religion prevails, sin is embraced, sin is endorsed, and then finally sin is excused by the ungodly so that sin no longer carries the stigma that the Word of God places upon it, the awful, shameful stigma that sin actually is and that sin brings. It's disregarded completely and the world goes blindly on and heedlessly on and carelessly on, looking on sin as something that is a joke or something that is to be delved into with heart, soul, and mind. But the awfulness of sin and the wickedness of sin and the offensiveness of sin against God, never considered, never thought about, never regarded as for what it actually is. And all the while the Bible shows that first and foremost, not only is sin real, but sin is against God. Think of David's confession in Psalm 51 verse 4. What did he say as he was brought to a sense of his sin and a realization of his awful transgression? Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. But we want to say this, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest. He's addressing the Lord in prayer and brokenness over his sin. And he comes back to this matter that we're underlining. And he says, again I repeat it, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest.
He's saying there that God judges sin because he has started out to say, against thee only have I sinned. That's all David could see. It's all he could think about, even though he had sinned against so many, and against himself, and against the nation of Israel, and so on. But all he could think about was, I've sinned against God. My dear friend, let us see this tonight. The Bible shows that sin is against God. And therefore, God's righteous verdict against sin, terminating in judgment upon the sinner, is in the form of everlasting hell. How solemn is this matter of hell being the righteous judgment of God? If there's a word that is misused, it's the word hell. I remember Reverend Frank McClellan telling me about a time when he and his brother were young men, young fellows, and they were playing snooker one night, and there's another fellow there who took the word hell as a swear word. And his brother James turned to that other man, that other young man, he said, if you knew what hell is and how hot hell is, you would never use that word in that fashion. My friend, hell is real. And hell is indeed the righteous verdict of God against sin. It's the culminating conclusion of a life lived without God, a life lived in disobedience to God, a life lived in pleasure crazing and in fleshly lusting and in all that goes on. It's the end of all lives that are lived without God, without Christ. They may be religious, they may be this, that, and the other thing, and yet hell is filled already with those who have died under the wrath of God, as we will see more and more tonight, and hell waits to swallow up those who are still living in their sin. The righteousness of God's judgment. You see, my friend, hell is the exhibition of God's holiness. And you know, many circles, what I've just said, will be looked on with absolute amazement. In fact, with complete rejection. That hell is the exhibition of God's holiness. What do you mean, preacher? What are you talking about? We live in a day when the elements of the gospel are so little understood and have been so much forgotten. Now, what I have just said is like some new doctrine, something strange, something that doesn't make any sense to men. Let me tell you something. This is the starting point in any true dealing or treatment of the doctrine of hell. It is the holiness of God. That is why God can do naught else but banish men to the lowest hell, as the Bible describes it, and send them down into the caverns of the damned. It's because God is essentially holy, infinitely holy, unchangeably holy, as he is. And therefore, there is a hell for that reason. God is essentially holy, as I've just said. What does that mean? It simply means that holiness belongs to his nature. God, of course, is uncreated. He had no beginning. His holiness is uncreated. And therefore, this matter of God's holiness belongs to his being. Holiness wasn't conferred on God. It didn't transfer to him. It was always there in his very being, at the very core of his being. That's so different from the holy angels. Think of the angels in glory who cry continually, "Holy, holy, holy." They are holy. They see the holiness of God, but their holiness is what you call a concreated holiness. It was created with them and in them by God, but God's holiness is that which was not created, because God had no beginning. He's essentially holy. And he's infinitely holy. You can't measure it. You cannot limit his holiness. You can't increase it. And you cannot lessen it. That's what Hannah and those other, not Hannah, Moses' sister, her name's left me, who sang at the Red Sea, that God is glorious in holiness. That's what she meant. It belongs to him. And it's infinitely, he's infinitely holy, and he's unchangeably holy. He says, "I am the Lord, I change not." And therefore his holiness never changes, which means his standards never change. They're not lowered to please society. They're not altered to make men feel better. They are not tampered with by God just to try to gain favor with man. No, God's holiness is an unchangeable holiness. And for all these reasons concerning God's holiness, there has to be a hell. And that hell only does exist. It's the exhibition of the holiness of Almighty God. And then hell is also the evidence of God's justice. When you deal with the holiness of God, you move naturally to the justice of God. And the justice of God has to do with the meting out of the punishment that man deserves for his sin. And therefore, the doctrine of the justice of God raises the issue of the satisfaction of that justice that must be made to the God who owns that justice and who is justice personified, because sin is the transgression of God's law. That's where his justice is seen. And let me tell you, the reality of divine justice is revealed. Yes, in many ways. It's revealed in the judgments that he pours out throughout time. But ultimately, it's revealed in the issue of hell and the sufferings of hell and the torments of hell. What are they? They are the evidence of God's justice. Remember the rich man there in Luke 16. What does it say about him? Being in torments. And then the voice comes back to him, or he himself raises his voice. "I am tormented in this flame." And then the words come back to him, "Thou art tormented." Now that word, whether tormented or torment, is a word that signifies anguish of the most awful kind and the most extreme kind. The reference, and this really struck me when I was preparing this message, and we know the story of Luke 16 so well, but it struck me as never before, that when that man said, "I am tormented," and when the voice came back and said, "Thou art tormented," it was with reference to his soul. Because he had been buried. His body was in a grave somewhere. But 5 seconds, in fact, 1 second, not even that, after he left that body that was then subsequently buried, his soul was already in Hades. And his cry was, "I am tormented." It was his soul That came home to me, and I thought then of Romans 2. I want you to see Romans 2. And sinner, you listen to what God says here. If you're not saved, if you're not right with God, and maybe troubled about these matters, and I hope you are, and I trust you'll be even more troubled as this time goes on. Listen to what God says in Romans 2, verse 8. It says, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness," then it says this, "indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil." It's the soul again that's in view. Oh yes, the body will also come under the torments of hell after the resurrection. But we're reading here of the soul. Tribulation and wrath, anguish and so on, upon every soul of man who is an unbeliever, disobedient to the gospel. Look at that word anguish there in Romans chapter 2. That word literally signifies a narrow place. It's the sense of the word anguish. It portrays the awful fact of the sinner being shut up or shut into his eternal sufferings with no possible means of escape and with no thought whatsoever of those sufferings changing, being alleviated, being altered, diminishing, and eventually going away, as so many will tell or say or try to teach, that sinners eventually will be delivered from hell. There are men who teach that. Or they'll be annihilated. No, we're looking here at something that means that they're in a narrow place. There's no way out of it. There's no way to escape it. That's the sense of the word anguish. Think of the anguish of the lost soul. With this pervading thought continually raging through that soul, I am shut up and shut into this forever. I'm in this narrow place, and from it there is no escape. I tell you, my friend, that's what hell is. It is the exhibition of God's holiness. It is the evidence of God's justice. But may I also say this? Hell is the expression of God's wrath. God expresses His wrath, doesn't He? In Scripture we see this in many incidents in biblical history. The flood. It is indeed the expression of the wrath of God. When you look at the flood of Noah's day, when men grew more and more wicked until the point came where it repented God that He'd actually made man. I haven't time to deal with what that means, but in other words, God came to the point where He could no longer tolerate what was happening on this earth in those days. And therefore, when the flood came, as it says, took them all away. It took all humanity, apart from 8 people, away into where they are now. And this same book of 1 Peter tells you where they are. They are the spirits in prison who are awaiting the day of final judgment. That's exactly where they are. That huge segment of humanity that perished in the flood, they were all taken away. Or think of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities and the overthrow of all those cities. But not only the cities, the people in them. When God poured out fire and brimstone from heaven. We're told in the book of Jude that those who perished at Sodom, they are suffering. They're presently suffering. Continually suffering what? The vengeance of eternal fire. Or think, men and women, of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And the 250 princes who accompanied them in that rebellion, and the earth opened up, and they went down alive into the pit, into Sheol, into hell. And there, in all those incidents, there is the expression of the wrath of God. But you know, the most striking example of the expression of God's wrath is not the flood. It's not Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their awful end. It's not even the rich man in Luke 16. It's Christ at Calvary. You know the story in relation to the two thieves? Of course you know it. One was saved and the other perished. That thief who was saved was suddenly awakened. And you know what his first words were to his companion? Dost not thou fear God? Luke 23:40. For thou art in the same condemnation. Now the word condemnation there is precisely the same word as judgment. I mentioned this a while ago. How it's translated. And so when that thief said to his companion, thou art in the same condemnation, what was he actually saying? Of whom was he actually speaking? He was not speaking merely of himself and the other thief. He was speaking of Jesus Christ. Because Christ was condemned. Christ was under judgment. Christ was under the wrath of God at the cross. I tell you, men and women, if you want to see the exhibition of holiness and the evidence of justice and the expression of wrath, you go to Calvary and you look at the Son of God who was in the same condemnation as the two thieves for the sins of others. And of course, that's what brought that thief to see that this is my Savior. He's dying for my sin. He's under condemnation for someone like me. And in that moment, he believed and he was saved. Oh, I tell you what a wonderful view that is from that angle. That's what the thief recognized, and that truth came home to his heart. This man on the middle tree is dying, is condemned, is under judgment for sinners, and I now will trust him as my Savior. And so what a marvelous presentation we have in all of this of the righteousness of God's judgment. I cannot stay any longer with that. But let me tell you, friend, God's judgment is righteous. The Bible says it. The Bible teaches it. It's just. Hell is not only real, but hell is the legal verdict or outcome of the fact that man has sinned against God, and God therefore must deal with man in holiness, in justice, and in wrath. Then let me say this, the regulation of God's judgment. Now go back to 1 Peter 4:17. And look at that verse, because in many ways it's a most misunderstood verse. And it says this, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now how do we understand this? We know what the house of God is. It's not a building it's talking about. No, not at all. It's talking about people. The house of God is a reference to the visible church of God, the professing church, all those who claim to be Christian. And here we find that Peter actually says that in a certain sense, judgment has to do with that company who profess to be the Lord's people. And how can this be? How do we understand this? From the simple reason that the New Testament makes it absolutely clear that with regard to the house of God in the visible professing sense, there are some in it who are not the Lord's. And that is so true. You take the parables of Jesus Christ, those parables in Matthew especially, and you start to study your way through them, what do you find? You find that the Lord brings parables, or brought parables, and they're recorded for us, in which we see two companies, and they are referred to under the name, the title, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. Then it goes on to bring the parable. And what do you find in Matthew 13? You find the parable of the wheat and the tares. What happens to those two companies who make up the professing church? You find that the wheat are brought into the barn of God, into the garner, in the final analysis, and are safely stored away, saved. But the tares are cast into everlasting fire. What does this mean? It means exactly what Peter is saying here. In the professing church of Peter's day, Peter knew full well there are people who are shams. There are hypocrites. There are counterfeit Christians. And God's going to deal with them. And that's what he means when he says in this verse, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now that word at, it's a little preposition in Greek, and it's translated most of the time from the house of God is how we want to read it tonight, because that's exactly what it's saying. And therefore what it's saying is that judgment must begin from the house of God. But it doesn't stop there. It keeps on going out into the world of the ungodly, out into society where there are multitudes who don't belong to the church, the professing church, the visible church. They want nothing to do with it. Yes, that's a very huge segment of humanity, the world out there. My dear friend, within the very church of God, as I've been showing, and I haven't time to go into other details, showing you tonight, there are those who are not real. And when the judgment comes, it will begin from the house of God. And it will work outwards into all the world. This is a sobering issue. As I've said to you, Matthew 13 makes it absolutely clear that what Peter is teaching here and what I am saying to you interpreting these verses is absolutely right. When God comes to judge the world, he will begin at or from the house of God. Do you not read in Matthew 7? Of those who will stand on the judgment day and they will say to the Lord, we did this and we did that. We preached. All the things that they mention. It's there in Matthew 7. And the Lord will say, depart from me. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. What is that? That's exactly what Peter is saying here. Judgment beginning there and going on from there into the world around. As I say, we see this throughout the Word of God, and my time has run away with me, and I can't take you to other scripture to back this up, but I'm showing you what I call the regulation of God's judgment. My dear friend, God will work in a regulated, orderly fashion when he administers the final judgment. He will begin. As you read in Ezekiel 9, for example, begin at my sanctuary. Because God's visible church has within it the true and the false, the wheat and the tares, the good fish, the bad fish. I'm referring to the parables. It has within it those who profess the Savior's name but don't have a wedding garment. Those who claim to be His but they walk according to this world. Those who say they are saved but deny the Lord whom they claim had bought them. It's all there. And I'm showing you, therefore, what Peter, how he applies this. Look at verse 17 again. And if it first begin at or from us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And you can see, therefore, this matter of regulation coming out very clearly in those words. That word end, what shall the end be? In a certain sense, that word end signifies limitation. There's no going beyond any previous point that they've reached. There's no getting beyond it any farther. They have lived in disobedience to the gospel, these people, in the end of verse 17. And therefore, having lived in that manner for many a year, the end comes, the limit is reached, and God's judgment takes them away. And so, we notice, therefore, the fearful combination of thoughts. Since there's no escape for unconverted people within the professing church, there is certainly no hope for those outside the professing church. That's what Peter is teaching. My friend, search your heart tonight. Are you the Lord's? Do you belong to Christ? You know how you know that you belong to Christ? You find in your soul that you love Him and you want Him. Oh, you know, in fact, the one who is truly a child of God knows this very well. I am a failure myself. I am not what I ought to be. But one thing is sure. I love the one who hung at the cross. And I want to be like Him. You know, that's in many ways the acid test. The desire to be like the Savior. And to be changed into His image. But the false professor and the hypocrite, all those within the professing church, have no love for Christ and no desire to be like Him. And in their hearts, they love the world. God's going to deal with them. Judgment will begin there, and they will be swept away. And since that is true, then for those who are outside in the world, who are living in wickedness and ungodliness, there is absolutely no hope. The regulation of God's judgment, it will indeed be done properly. But here we are tonight in the Lord's house. Is there someone here, and in your heart of hearts, though you maybe have professed to be a Christian, you don't love the Lord at all? You don't want Him. You need to understand the seriousness of your position, the retribution in God's judgment. What shall be the end of those who obey not the gospel? And there, the word end takes us into all that the judgment of God will bring. God's judgment falls on the impenitent, the unsaved sinner, the moment he dies. We've really seen that in Luke 16. And then that person comes under the final judgment at the coming of the Savior. I showed you as I read tonight, this passage is dealing with the second coming. The end of all things is at hand, verse 7. There's the very same word, end. The coming of the Lord brings it all to an end. And at the coming of the Lord, sinners will come under the final sentence at the great judgment. And then they'll continue endlessly under divine punishment. No escape. No alleviation of their suffering. Lost forever. That's the retribution of God's judgment. The word retribution simply signifies the punishment inflicted by God on those who die in this awful state. And therefore, as I close tonight, and I cannot leave it there, what do sinners need to do? Well, look at verse 19. And just take some words out of that verse. Because here is counsel given in the light of the righteousness of God's judgment and all that we've seen about the regulation of God's judgment and the retribution of it. Here is what you need to do, sinner. Look at verse 19 where it speaks in this way. Commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Now that word commit means to entrust. It's talking about entrusting your soul to the Lord. You know, this is the very same word the Lord used in the cross in his final cry. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And what the Lord is showing you, sinner, is in the light of that awful judgment day and this judgment that is so real, here is how you need to act. You need to come to the Lord. And it says here, as to a faithful creator. What's the emphasis there? For one thing, it's telling you, talking about your soul. The Lord made your soul. He gave you your soul. Now he's telling you, commit that soul of yours and trust that soul of yours unto him. And listen to me. It says, unto a faithful creator. That's far more than the fact that the Lord made all things at the beginning. Yes, that's true, but it's more than that. What I mean, think of Ephesians 2, where it says this, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's the new birth. That's salvation. And the Lord, therefore, is showing you, sinner, that the thing that you need to do is to flee to him and commit yourself and trust your soul into his safe keeping. And the Lord will make something of you. He'll save your soul. He'll change your inner being. He'll make you a new man, a new woman, a new young person. He will save you forever. He will give you eternal life. That's what Peter's talking about. And this is the same word essentially as Paul used in 2 Timothy 1:12. What did he say? Oh, many know it so well. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed, entrusted to him with regard to the great day. He says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded. Well, here's the glorious gospel coming in. There's been a solemn, solemn subject. But sinners need to be alerted and alarmed and awakened. They need to be shown, thank God, there's an answer, there's a remedy, and it's found in Christ. And Christ is the faithful creator. And my friend, here it is. Commit your soul to him and he'll make something of you. He'll give you eternal life. He'll deliver you forever from your guilt and your sin. He'll bring you into the fold and the family of God. He will save you forevermore, and he will keep you throughout eternity. If judgment first began from the house of God, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? It's clear, friend. Therefore, this night, flee to the Savior. I urge you to take that step. Be willing to climb down. Be willing to humble yourself. Be willing tonight to own up to what you are. And get to the Savior. And may I say that Mr. Church and I, well, you can see that we're here. We've adopted the pattern of greeting as you come into the building. To allow smooth passage out, we don't go to the doors. But if you value your soul, you will wait and you can see us when others have gone. Take that step tonight. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come before the Lord. Let's humble ourselves before him, the searcher of our hearts. And may the Lord speak this night and work for his glory. O God and Father, that's our prayer. This is thy work from beginning to end. Oh, may it be wrought tonight. May it be done tonight. May you come in mercy. May you work in grace. May you deliver. May you save. Part us now with thy blessing and grant traveling mercies. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all those who are thine, both tonight and forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.